and healing of, did I go backwards? Okay, I copied the wrong section, but it'll still be right. I had the other woman's healing as well. So this healing of deafness, it is in chapter 7 and verse 31. Let's just read it quickly. Again, this follows the section on defilement. Jesus is telling, he's living out with the Pharisees, living out these illustrations. You think that I'm defiled by not washing my hands? You should see me heal Gentiles. And this is the second in that installment of healing Gentiles. Verse 31, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee. He's always ministering around the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. So polis means city, deca means 10. So this is the greater 10-city area, we would say, the greater tri-state area. This is a 10-city area. It's not just a city. It's a 10-city alliance there in Israel on the border of Greece. There are some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said, Ephphatha. And I'm sorry, I practiced that and it doesn't matter. It comes out wrong. I probably have to be healed as well. Which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Okay, this episode is only recorded by Mark. There's two miracles in that Christ performed that are recorded in every gospel. Do you know what they are? You can guess one. The resurrection. Every gospel records the resurrection. There's only one other miracle that is recorded in every gospel. It is the feeding of the 5,000, which we looked at earlier. The feeding of the 4,000 is only recorded in two gospels. And so these miracles, the disciples, the apostles, as they're writing these gospels, are specifically choosing these miracles for certain reasons. That's my point. They're editing. They're curating in the modern tongue. And so this one is only recorded by Mark. It ends with this statement. And you need to kind of hear this in the Jewish tongue. He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. It comes across like a doxology. It comes across like a poem, like a song. That's really what's happening at the end. They're so amazed that they're actually going to, even in their unacknowledging state, they don't acknowledge Christ. They don't have the faith to acknowledge Christ. They're starting to just, you know, praise him, I think almost just out of just heart overwhelming. And so Mark is really building, starting here, he's building to the first of the two great confessions, Peter's confession at the end of chapter 8, and then the centurion's confession, truly this was the Son of God. Those two confessions, remember, are really big bookmarks in Mark because Mark is teaching us that Jesus is the Messiah, which was Peter's confession, and he is the Son of God, which is the centurion's confession. You got a Greek, the centurion, and you got a Jew. And Mark is calling all of these witnesses, same as John does. He calls all these witnesses and say, here's a miracle, here's teaching, here's Jesus's reaction to the Pharisees. These are all witnesses in Mark's mind. They're not just, let's tell a story that gets to the cross. It's much, much more precise and much more intentional than that. So Sidon is 20 miles north of Tyre. And it's really still deep into Gentile territory. Large number of Jews live in these towns. Remember that 400 years between the Testaments when the Greeks ran part of the show for a long time? Alexander the Great and then his four generals, and then they go sweeping back and forth across Israel, arm wrestling for the territory of the Jews. Well, what happens in those cases? Everybody kind of gets dispersed. And so you've got Greeks down in Israel, you've got Jews up in the Greek territories, and that's the case here. So a deaf mute is brought before Christ. Mark is going to use an extremely rare word. And I don't know if I put it there. Yeah, I can't say it. I don't know if you can say it. Mogalalos, that's my phonetic. It means he's hardly talking. This man was not born deaf. He somehow arrived at deafness. He had some sense of the ability to talk. He most likely through an injury or through some other way. So it occurred after birth. This word is only used in once in the New Testament. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 35, I just want to quickly reference this. Mark is going to use language that, you got to remember, the disciples now, why did they step up and join Jesus' team? Whenever he said, follow me, why did they jump? Well, they jumped because they were two things. Number one, they were steeped somehow in the Old Testament. They knew the Messiah was coming. Number two, they were to some degree zealots. They were motivated by this idea that Jesus was the next Maccabee. They knew he was much higher. The Messiah was much bigger, but he was going to come and defeat the Romans. I think it's why, as you go throughout, the disciples never get very far with their understanding until Peter's confession, really. Because they're motivated, their whole concept. And so they know the Messiah is important, but they don't have any idea what he's really trying to accomplish. But Mark writes, and I know Mark was not an apostle, not one of the 12, but under Peter's teaching, Mark is writing in language that goes to the Old Testament, right? The same as those who originally held Christ, when their heart starts to recount this experience they're having with Christ, what language do they use? Well, they use the language of the Old Testament promises. That's the language they use. And truth be told, in our experience, we do the same thing as a Christian, right? Whenever you're on a bed of sickness, whenever you're on a bed of trouble, how many millions of Christians have repeated Psalm 23? Right? You go to the Old Testament language. You go to the promises. We as Christians could go to the New Testament as well, of course, but they didn't have the New Testament at the time. And so if you look at Isaiah chapter 35, this is just glorious. If I can just start with verse 1, this is the kingdom and its blessings. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. I like the daffodils, but I'll be honest, I like the crocuses better. They don't like self-propagate the same as daffodils. There's a reason why every old farmhouse, whether it's been lived in for 50 or 100 years, still has daffodils. Because they grow after themselves. Crocuses don't. If you plant a crocus, you got to be willing to plant it again. But they're really cute little things. Okay, that was for free. That's purely preferential. Don't you like plants? I love plants. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. In what way are they going to see the glory? Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. And what Mark is saying is, this passage, your God is Jesus Christ. He's coming. I want you to throw those grappling hooks from Mark back to Isaiah, because Mark is reeling in Isaiah. He's thrown his line out. He's got Isaiah, and he's reeling him, and he's saying, God is Christ. Jesus, as the Messiah, is the fulfillment of these promises. Well, you say, well, how do you say that? He will, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. And I'm going to stop there. You can read the rest of it for your own blessing. And it is a blessing. And so these miracles that Christ is performing, why do the people at the end of the passage, they're overwhelmed with amazement? Why are they saying he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak? Because some in their crowd get it. Some understand, wait a minute, this individual is, you know, just like us. I remember something in Sunday school. Somebody said that the deaf were going to speak, you know, and the lame are going to walk. I remember something. I think it was about the Messiah. You know, they have this same kind of recollection, and they start to use that language. Okay, so the request for the laying on of hands. You have here Christ spitting and touching the man's tongue, right? Not COVID protocol. Right? Doesn't work. We have it also in the healing of a blind man coming up. Two times spittle, spit is short for spittle, two times spittle is used, right? And it violates our sensitivities, not in the context of the Greeks or the Jews. Laying on of hands, which we have carried forward through the generations, is still considered a way to dispense blessing, and at times it's also a way to dispense healing. You know, it's not just, and if we're honest, if you married, you have a loved one, and they come in, and you're not feeling well, and they put a hand on you, don't you just feel that healing coming through that other person to you? I'm not saying it's miraculous. I'm not saying it automatically you rise and walk. I'm just saying there is a sense of healing. In the Greek and in the Jewish mind, there was this idea that these are natural ways that a healer expresses healing. So Jesus was just acting, frankly, in context. Not gross, it's not weird, it's normal for their time and for their day. And so, the great surprise after the healing suggests they didn't expect it. Jesus is up in Gentile territory. Most of his work has been done around the sea, and he's up in that northern section of the sea. He's really starting to get up into Greek territory. And so their surprise has this idea that they really didn't expect healing. They're probably going, do you think he can do it? I don't think he can do it. Right? You think, let's see if he can do it. He did it. You know, it's that idea. He actually was able to heal, and that's why they break out in this doxology. And so I want you to get that statement, if I can have it. Ta-da. I will say, Jesus normally doesn't take people aside here. I want you to remember that. It's going to come up in a minute. He's going to take not only the deaf man aside, he's going to take the blind man aside in the healing of chapter 8, which we're not going to, well, we may get to. And he basically speaks. It's interesting. I want to get to the next slide, but it's interesting that he doesn't speak to the problem. He doesn't say, ears be opened. He doesn't say, mouth be able to speak. He speaks to the whole person. And this is interesting in our modern approach to healing and to medicine and all that, and I'm not qualified to make a medical comment. That's not my comment at all. But when Jesus comes, he heals from the top down. The whole person is healed, and all the collateral benefits that that represents get solved as well, right? The person becomes converted, and all of the benefits of that accrue to that individual. It accrues to us as well. There is no sickness or death or pain in heaven, right? But yet you're saved today. The benefits accrue later. But in Jesus's ministry, he was demonstrating that he's the Messiah. He's basically, I'm the one who can cause these benefits to accrue now. So he speaks to the man like the gospel speaks to the heart of man. And all of the benefits that accrue from that relationship with Christ, you know, there they happened instantaneously. For us, they're delayed, although I would assert we have enormous benefits today. I mean, our whole world outlook is different than the unsaved. We don't grieve as the world, right? We still have frustrations, but we're not frustrated like the world. The world has no hope. We have hope, and it is a confidence. Okay. I don't know if I put the slide, but I want to read this note that I have in my notes. Mark is telling us that the divine intervention of God into the history of Israel and into the history of the Gentiles. Remember, he's got Jews and Gentiles there. Christ's intervention, Christ's ministry, equals the divine intervention of God from Isaiah, prophesied by Isaiah. I just want to underscore that. Don't miss that point. Christ showing up is this prophetic concept. By the way, every story that you ever hear, every movie where there's prophecies about somebody's going to show up, like The Matrix or something stupid like that, any of those prophetic things, they all are basically borrowing from the redemption story of Christ and God and the world. I mean, all these stories are just little snippets. Those ideas are just from Jesus's fulfillment. And they like the idea. They don't want the Christ, so they go with other just, I'm not saying you can't have an imagination, but they really are originated in the gospel story. Okay, so Mark's purpose is to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah. All right, so that's the healing of the deaf man. Now your notes. Now you can start your notes. And I'm sorry if you can't. Can you see that? Oh, a little bit well. I wanted you to see the picture, not because I'm trying to, but for me it actually helps to kind of see. I try to go for classical paintings. That's why you sometimes end up with artificial little halos. Jesus did not have a corona covering him perpetually as he walked around. Otherwise, Judas would not have had to identify him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, we're going to go in now to Mark chapter 8. I want to make, there's two slides here I want to really understand. Give you a baseline for what's happening in Mark chapter 8, because it's interesting, it's fascinating, and it's significant. What you have, let me get to my right place in my notes. Okay, what you have really is you have a repetition by Mark of exactly the story that went on in Mark chapter 31 down to Mark chapter 7 and verse 37. 6:31 to 7:37. It's going to repeat. The feeding of the multitude is going to repeat. 5,000 in the earlier, 4,000 in the later. The crossing of the sea immediately after that event is going to repeat. Chapter 8 is going to be a little shorter. The passage in 6 and 7 is going to be longer. The conflict with the Pharisees is going to repeat. The conversation about bread and the significance and the Christ frustration with his disciples is going to repeat. And then this healing, it's ears we just went through, right? And then healing is going to be eyes at the end of chapter 8. And then you're going to have a confession of faith. You have it a little bit in this doxology. It's not exactly that, but you have a little echo of it. And then Peter's going to actually make the statement. And so I want to ask some questions. Pure repetition, right? So if you're a 12-year-old boy or you're a 55-year-old man, immediately when you see this, you say, I'm bored, right? That's what you say. I'm bored. You know, I just did this. Yeah. 5,000, 4,000. He's arguing with the Pharisees. Wait, can we keep the story moving, please? Right? But Mark, under the inspiration of God, is going to take this effort to repeat this story. And he's going to do it for a very specific reason. He's going to do it because at the end of the day, he is illustrating to his disciples that they need all those lessons all over again. You're probably not like me, but from time to time, I need a lesson twice. I need a lesson 100 times. And Christ keeps coming after us in a repeat way that we are frustrated with sometimes, but truth be told, we know we need it because we keep going astray. And the disciples, as Jesus is trying to demonstrate who he is and what the Messiah means, is doing the same thing for them. And so this verse here, and this encouragement, this frustration that Christ is giving, you know, they discussed with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. And we'll look at this, but more specifically. But this is right after Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, right? All they heard was bread. He said something about bread. All I heard was bread. The fact that he said the bread of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Herodians, they just threw that out the window, right? Bread. We only brought one loaf, right? And they start elbowing each other. It's like, weren't you supposed to bring the bread? That's not my job. You were supposed to bring the bread, right? And Jesus asks him, why are you talking about having no bread? Because these illustrations of these miracles are not about the substantive world that they're living in. It's not that. They can never get off the outward human kind of three-dimensional planet. They can never see behind to really what Christ's mission really was. Do you not see? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? And this is from chapter, verse 20, that's the dots. Don't you remember? Do you still not understand? And so why does Christ have to demonstrate the healing of the ears and the healing of the eyes? I don't know why that showed up that way. But anyway, the healing of the eyes. Why does he have to do those healings? Because he's demonstrating to the disciples they have to be healed. You can't get to Peter's confession without these two healings occurring. You can't. You can't hear. You can't understand. And he specifically calls these out. And so this physical demonstration that Mark is giving us is saying before you can get to the big confession, you have to be healed. And there's only one person that can heal. It's the Messiah. Christ is the only one who can get you to see that. So put this in your mind. Put that parallelism and put that idea of, because that's where chapter 8 is headed. That's the big picture of chapter 8. And so we're going to go into the individual activities. I'm sorry this is small. Look at your notes. I got tired of having so many slides. Tom?
Well, Mark's writing Peter's preaching, and Peter's right there, like you said, in that chapter 8, the man that was given sight. It says, in some translation, it says he saw everything clearly, but in Greek it says he saw tell objects. He saw the light from the cloth. Mm-hmm. So Peter preached that. Did he actually see that going on? The Holy Spirit just...
So I'm not aware of that. That language. Well, let me say this. We're going to see, I believe that even though the disciples seem to be, you know, blunt instruments and they never get to an understanding until, I don't think Peter all of a sudden pulls a rabbit out of his hat when he's making a confession of the Messiah in chapter 8. I think it is. And we're actually going to see that. And so I think there's some small but telltale signs that is occurring. And guys, I went into this and I didn't pray. Let me just pray. Father in heaven, please bless our time this morning and please cause our hearts to burn as the word of Christ is ministered to us and use it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. 5,000, 4,000. Parallel events. These events are so parallel that many over the years have said, you know what, it's one event. What we had here is a bad case of gossip, meaning whatever that thing is, or telephone. What's that silly thing where you tell somebody, you go around that, you know, you understand the party game. I'm sure they don't play that in parties anymore. But, so these events are so parallel, they basically said, you know, it's one story, and it just kind of got derivative over time, and it's really the same story. After all, 5,000, 4,000, there's only 1,000 difference. How could we not have the same story? And these are the support for one story, okay? All the Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000, but only two, I noted, are on the 4,000. How could the disciples have forgotten the first event so soon? I can answer that. How can I forget a lesson that I learned this morning by this afternoon? Seriously. I mean, the disciples are way sharper than me. Way sharper. We like to give them a hard time, but that's just wholly, wholly dishonest. Where is Dalmanutha? Chapter 8, I'll just glance through this. You know what? I'm gonna editorialize it. Just try to preach it for sake of time as we go along. But at the end, in verse 10, it says, "And he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha." As fun of a word as that is to say, we have no idea where that is. We don't know. And the only places that we think it could be would put it on the wrong side of the lake, because he's going back and forth, east to west, across the Sea of Galilee. And if we put it where we think it is, he's on the wrong side of the lake. And so we don't have, this is, he's just making this up, right? This is just not a different story. Both narratives are situated in the wilderness, okay, and these questions are similar. How many loaves do you have? Both repeat the command to recline using the same verb. Both initiate the meal with the giving of thanks. Both observe at the end they were ate and were filled. And both conclude with dismissing the crowd, followed by a journey in a boat. You know, it's like, you know, if you live any amount of time as a married couple, and you finally figure out, it's like, I don't remember that story the way you remembered it. Like, and usually the best response is, my wife's going to tell the story. For two reasons. It's a great deferral action. It's a great reflex. And the second is that she probably remembers it much better than I do anyway, right? That wasn't 2010. That was 2008. Oh, doesn't matter a lick. I mean, 2 years. But this case is that it's so similar that it's just a little bit remembered wrong and it got recorded twice. So, support for two feedings. The details, vocabulary, and location are quite different. With the 5,000, there's 12 basket fragments picked up. With the 4,000, there's 7. The numbers are very precise. The Bible goes to great lengths to record very specific events and people and numbers, and situations, and details of the events. And so the number of loaves and fish are different. Yes, they're going to get multiplied like crazy. I didn't put the cartoon in, but I really wanted to. I think I just forgot because I went back and found it. But, it, you know, there's basically this hut on the market and it says, buy two fish, get 5,000. I thought it was funny. Jesus reminds the disciples of both events. That to me is exhibit A. Jesus is going to say, how many loaves at this event? How many basketfuls you pick up at this event? And they're going to remember very specifically exactly what happened. It would have been somewhat presumptuous for the disciples to conclude that Jesus was again going to feed the multitude. I want to look at this section now. Chapter 8, verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and I have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. This setup to the event is very different than the feeding of the 5,000. Very different. And the disciples' response is actually going to be different. It feels the same if you read it fast, but if you look at the situation of the events, it's different. His disciples answered. That's not what occurred in the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, the whole multitude had been out. They had been out teaching 1 day in the wilderness. This is 3 days. And if you look at that event in chapter 6, I want to draw your attention to chapter 6 and verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Turn to the story in chapter 8. I have compassion for these people. Why? Because they've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Both instances, Jesus is going to step forward. Back to chapter 6. At the end of verse 34, the compassion was because they were sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus took the initiative to solve the real problem in the feeding of the 5,000. In chapter 8, in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus is going to take the initiative. I have compassion on them. If I send them away hungry. That's not what the disciples did in the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000, one of the disciples nudged the other one and says, isn't it about dinner time? Our master has been teaching a long time. The great need in the teaching of the 5,000 was, or in the feeding of the 5,000 was, teaching, which Jesus took the initiative to do. But the disciples, who can't ever get off bread, right? It's dinner time. Does your sundial show? I think it's look, the sun. You know, we got to get some food here. One day is enough. They interrupt Christ to say, we're done here, dinner time. Jesus then, why does Jesus question them so severely in the feeding of the 5,000? Because they interrupted him. The great need was teaching, right? The great need was what Jesus was doing. In chapter 8, the great need is feeding. 3 days now. By the end of 3 days, provisions are exhausted. Some of these guys are just out and out fasting, right? But they just want to hear Jesus teaching. And both times, Jesus takes the initiative. And the dialogue with the disciples in the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8, much shorter. Much shorter. In fact, the response that the disciples give in chapter 8 is just very different. We read it and we think, ah, okay, deja vu all over again. No, no, it's not. Jesus is now initiating the conversation. Verse 3, if I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Jesus identifies a different need. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get bread to feed them? What you need to hear is in verse 3, Jesus is saying, just like he said with the feeding of the 5,000, hey, disciples, what are you going to do about it? The disciples have learned something. You don't see it, you don't feel it quite if you just do a cursory reading. But the language that the disciples give back to him in verse 4 is, hey, the question to us is, what are you going to do, disciples? And the question of the answer of verse 4 is, no, we're not walking into this trap again. What are you going to do, Jesus? It's exactly like the Sidonian woman, right? Hey, Jesus says, you Gentiles, you're just like pet dogs. I'm not sent to you. She does the play on words, gives back to him that, hey, even if we're pet dogs, we get to eat the crumbs. Just give me some crumbs. The disciples are wising up. This passage just feels like, well, they're just, you know, blunt, ignorant, you know, dull. Yeah, there is that, because Jesus is going to excoriate them again. So it's not like that. It's not true. There's a little light starting to flicker for these guys, and it's very different. I want to step back and say something, too, and I'm really on dangerous ground because I don't have a word from the Lord on this, which means I'm just giving you my opinion. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes we devaluate the things of God, the spiritual needs that are present, because we elevate too high physical needs. And I'm going to now really be, sometimes moms, you know, calling people to dinner may not be the important thing tonight. there may be some other things going on that people need to care for spiritually. Sometimes, you know, reminding ourselves that there's worldly needs. It's a little bit like Mary and Martha, in the sense that Mary has chosen the better thing. She sits there and listens to the teaching. The disciples should have never interrupted Christ in that moment. Sometimes the preaching service needs to go on for 3 hours, whether or not dinner time comes and passes and everyone misses their events. Sometimes that's mandatory. But in our culture, we never allow for it. And that's to our loss, our great loss. Because the Spirit of God now is confined to your clock. And that's not the reality of the Spirit. It's a little bit like Wormwood when he's trying to teach Screwtape. He's telling him, hey, I once had an atheist who was moving towards becoming a Christian. And he was sitting in his library looking over some books that were going to lead him to Christianity. And Wormwood says, but then I reminded him it was time for a bit of lunch. And I had him. I'm on my own. But be sensitive. Sometimes the need is to stay on our knees. It's to stay before the Word. It's to minister. It's to be late for work because you're helping somebody on the side of the road. Sometimes this is it. This is it. We're living in a fluid environment that's motivated and perpetrated by the Spirit, not by our own schedule and calendar. That's not the constraints. That was the disciples' constraints. They could never get out of their own way because they could never get out into a spiritual reality. But that's a caution I have for us. So the conclusion is there is, I won't go over Exodus, but Moses, the people prepared themselves by going 3 days into the wilderness before they saw the glory of the Lord. And you're going to see that here at the same point in Mark. There's no reason not to take the feeding of the 4,000 as a separate event. All these reasons. Mark clearly does. Okay. Again, you've got the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis. And I just taught this whole slide, so I'm going to pass it. But, you know where they are. You know it's a combined area of Jews and pagans, just like it was for the previous miracle. Next slide. In both narratives, God and Jesus involves the disciples. Because in both cases, Jesus considered their understanding of the feeding of the people as necessary to their understanding of his person. We always look at it like, hey, free lunch. All those people got a free lunch. And basically, it was made up out of whole loaves of bread and a few small fish. Free lunch for these guys. That's not, I know you don't think that way wholly, but if I read quickly, that's kind of what, he did another one, right? Fed a whole other bunch of people. What Jesus is doing is he's standing there, he's revealing his glory, saying, I am the manna. I am the bread of life. It's the equivalent of John's statement. He says it positively. Here he's using a parable in Mark. I'm doing it all the time. Anytime you come into contact with Christ, not only do you get fed, you get fed abundantly. Why do you have all this food gathered up at the end? Because it's always overflowing with Christ. It's always more than you need in Christ. Can I offer something else? Spiritually, no matter what we face in life, but spiritually, the Christian never runs out of margin. He always has more to give. He always has more ability to endure. He always has more ability to serve and to sacrifice. The Christian never runs out of margin. Humanly, we run out of margin all the time, right? You know, I used to stub my toe. Oh, I'd get so mad at God because my toe should never have been stubbed like that. And so humanly, we have no margin, humanly. But with Christ, we have all margin. And what happens is we don't exercise our spiritual gifts and our spiritual abilities. And we constantly exercise our physical abilities. We constantly try to do things that reinforce and make us have capacity humanly. We don't enlarge our spirits with Bible study and with time with God and that level of deep fellowship and prayer. And I'm putting myself on the first point on this. I know a lot of us do. I'm not trying to say that. But I just encourage us. The Christian never runs out of margin. The disciples run out of margin all the time, right? They have a bunch of bread and they don't get it. They have one loaf of bread in the thing. They don't get it. Spiritually, if you're with Christ, you have margin. You have ability to overcome. That's what that means. And he provides it. So Christ's miracles are more than proof of his messiahship. They are the singular statements that the Messiah is the one. Why in the Matrix is Neo called, and I hate the Matrix, it's a love-hate thing, I'll be honest. I wish it weren't so perverse. But it is an interesting concept, but it's just springing off of spiritual stories as well. The one is Jesus Christ. He's always the one. That's what Christ means. Christ means anointed one, the singular representative. Can I offer something? Just, we skip a whole bunch of steps. I should have put this on a slide and I didn't. We skip a whole bunch of steps. We say, Todd Guthrie stands before here. God's over there. He's unreachable. Christ is my intermediary. True? Absolutely true. But you got to break that down. You got to break that down. That singular step has more steps in the scripture than you're giving credence for. You say, what do you mean? Go back to the Old Testament. Go back. The Jewish nation was the set-aside nation to God. But that means something more than just that statement. That whole apple of the eye, that whole... What it means is the Jewish nation was represented by God to redeem the rest of humanity. Does that make sense? The Jewish nation was the one part of God that now gets to represent the whole. They are I'm going to say it bluntly. The Jewish nation is the federal head of the human race. Okay, hold that thought. Then you go and you say, okay, out of the Jewish nation, Christ called the Levites and said, hey, I'm going to redeem the entire Levites. I'm sorry, I'm going to redeem the entire nation of Israel. I'm going to set aside the Levites as my people. Right? Second stage of the rocket. Jews represented the whole human race. Levites represented the Jews. All right? Now, that representation of the Levites, that was just ultimately a parable, as it were, for the Jewish people. Because Christ was ultimately going to come, right, from Judah. And so really Judah was the one who was the scepter. And so Christ now comes, as it's told, from Judah, which is representing Israel, which is representing the whole human race. By the time you get to Christ, you're on the third stage of the rocket. Christ keeps redeeming all of these people down to the nation of Israel, down to the nation of Judah ultimately, but represented outside by Levi, down to the nation of Judah, and then singularly Christ. And what happens? Whenever you line up with Christ, whenever you say, now Christ is my federal head, you're buying into that whole lineage. Does it make any sense at all to you? Okay, you're buying into that whole lineage. All right, reverse the model. So now I accept Christ. Christ now is my singular head. I now line up with Christ. I become in Christ. I see the glory of Christ. My ears are open. My eyes see. I see the glory. I put that radical faith in Christ that the gospel requires. I'm now in Christ. now the whole story starts to explode backwards. And so Christ is the first fruits. I'm next, right? And then I'm next, and then all creation unfolds behind me, right? Because what is creation waiting for? The creation is waiting for who to be revealed? Sons of God, plural, lowercase s. The whole creation is not waiting for Jesus Christ to show up, waiting for you to show up. And so all that redemption that the wisdom of God has unpacked through the ages, it reverses at the point of Christ. It all comes down to Christ, and then it reverses and explodes the other way. And so, boy, the wisdom of God, that participation that we have in redemption is not artificial. It's not just all about me and Jesus. It's a much bigger, broader story. And if you understand the epicness of it, the broadness of it, it is similar to what Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand by these constant revelations of his glory that they don't see. So we take, in fact, the Pharisees are going to do it in the next section. It'll have to be next week. But the Pharisees are constantly trying to reduce Christ to this little box. They want to reduce him to a formula. We already covered that. They want him to basically just follow their law, their extensions of the oral tradition that just totally demolish the true power of God in the law. They want to reduce it to a formula. And we'll see here in this next section, in verse 11, that's coming up, the Pharisees are going to attempt to reduce Christ to a sign. They're going to ask him for a sign. And I always thought, well, they have a right to ask him for a sign. Ty preached last week that the disciples, or that anyone has the ability in the Old Testament to validate a prophet. And he went through those verses in Deuteronomy, right? You know, if his word doesn't come true, or if he tries to lead you astray to other gods, how can the Pharisees be condemned for asking Christ for a sign? It's all good. The Old Testament said you could do that. Well, if that's true, why does Jesus straight-arm the request? He straight-arms the request because if Christ had said, I'll give you a sign. In this case, you just got the feeding of the 4,000. You had the feeding of the 5,000. The Pharisees, they didn't contradict any of Christ's miracles. How come those didn't function as signs? How come they weren't good enough for the Pharisees? They weren't good enough because the Pharisees declared them not to be good enough. What they wanted was a short-term prediction. They wanted a short-term prophecy, right? Say something's going to happen short-term, like Jesus condemning the fig tree as he's walking into Jerusalem. They want that short-term prediction that comes true right away. And if Christ had done that, if Christ had given in to that position before the Pharisees, they would have invoked on him the conclusions that he's not a real prophet. It didn't matter what he said. It didn't matter what he did. It didn't matter what prophecy he had thrown out there as a proof. And if everything came true, they would have still invoked on him Deuteronomy and said, no, you're not a prophet. We're the ruler. We're the arbiters of prophetessness, and you ain't one. And Jesus said, not playing your game. I'm not going to take my divine appointed messiahship. I'm not going to put it in your box. That's the whole point. And we'll cover it a little bit more. But that's the whole point. You can't put God into a formula. You can't put them into a box for your little signs where you get to be the arbiter of whether God's good enough or great enough or did right enough. There is no category in the Old Testament capable of holding the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. It is absolutely a sign. Absolutely Christ stating, I am the Messiah. They said, not good enough, do something else. What they're really saying is, we're going to judge you as soon as you say boo. And Jesus said, no. And not only that, he's going to say no, and he's going to get extremely angry. So much so that he's going to reprimand them harshly, and he's going to leave them standing on the seashore while he gets in a boat and drives away. It's like having an argument with your spouse, slamming the door, getting in the car, and squealing your tires out of the driveway. That's what Jesus did to them. He was extremely upset. And I will say, though, that too often I try to reduce the Messiah to a formula. I try to reduce the Messiah to a sign. I try to say, hey, God, will you please show up in my life as though the revelation of Christ in the scripture is not sufficient. I need God to show up in some other way. I need him to show up and solve this little problem. I need him to give me a little sign so that somehow I feel better about my faith. My faith's on a little bit better footing because I've given him a chance to give me a little sign. Does God give us signs? He does. He does. Just like he gave all these signs to these people. Right? But it's just because of our unbelieving, unrepentant hearts. He doesn't have to. He doesn't owe it to us. Everything's right here. But he gives it to us just out of mercy and grace. But be careful about asking for God to show up in your life as though he already hasn't. That would be an expression of unbelief. We'll hopefully finish. Thank you for hanging with me. And let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for the disciples, even as Exhibit A. God, those guys, those unbelieving, hard-hearted, not seeing, not hearing, not understanding your glory, not perceiving your person and your work, are great examples for us. And Lord, they almost all came to a position of loving and extreme radical faith that motivated the rest of their lives. Lord, I pray that we would not undersell salvation, that we would not undersell the commitment that the Bible requires, and that we would attach ourselves and exercise faith in Christ that is real. And may it motivate us as it did the disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.